Thank you, Lord, for our morning together in worship. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it works in our lives in such mysterious ways for each of us. Thank you that you are the living God and all powerful. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you that we've learned about these things through your holy word. And I pray as we come to this class here on our confession of faith and we think about the holy scriptures that you would sharpen our minds and help us to understand why it is we have this as the first chapter and how it is that it underpins everything else that we confess. And we thank you that it reveals who you are and all that we need for our salvation and faith in life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you look at your handout, and maybe a good idea, I don't know if we can do this, Chris, maybe talk to Dave. Maybe we can upload the PDF as we're doing the Sunday school. I know we at least have one person listening to this class, and maybe we could have notes uploaded or something like that. We'll see if we can figure that out.
Yeah.
So as we're looking at the handout, like I said, I took this class in 2006, only time I've ever formally been through the confession. I think I've taught it maybe once or twice, that's all. And most in this room have not heard it. So I wanted to begin with kind of looking at six different layers of the confession of faith. Most of these should be obvious to you, but they kind of all interact together. And I think it's helpful as an overview for the way we think about what we're doing as the whole confession and then on into the parts. So we obviously have one confession of faith, which is just this little book with the 32 chapters. The 32 chapters are smaller units within the one. Okay, so one confession holds together all that we believe. The 32 chapters break that down into these parts. Okay, and those we could probably even go and narrow that down a little bit more, maybe between this and have a nice number 7 instead of 6. But sometimes 2 or 3 chapters will deal with one topic. So they're not all dealing with completely different topics, although you can certainly break them into the 32 chapters. After that, we have the confession being broken down into paragraphs. So, for example, if you go down to just a little below this, you'll see that we have 10 paragraphs on chapter 1. So the first paragraph talks about general and special revelation. The second, the content and inspiration of Scripture. The third is the denial of the Apocrypha as inspired. The fourth is the authority of Scripture. The fifth is the testimony of the Church and the Holy Spirit in interpreting and understanding and believing the Scripture. Sixth is the sufficiency of Scripture. The seventh is the perspicuity of Scripture. Remember that word from last week. Eighth is Scripture's the final authority in church controversies and its translation. The ninth is the analogy of faith. That is how we interpret the Bible. And then the 10th is the Scripture is the supreme judge of all controversies and therefore the doctrine of sola scriptura. So that's going back up. That's our third layer of the confession, the multiple paragraphs. Now, last week I told you that you can break those down into sentences and semicolons especially. And that would be, I would think the semicolons would be more for the original, if you have an original copy, which still has kind of the older King James-ish language. A modern translation may not work that much because for whatever reason, semicolon use has dropped out compared to 200 years ago. Nevertheless, each of those sentences or semicolons will give you its own kind of supporting doctrine for the overall content of the paragraph. The paragraphs obviously support the chapter, right? So every one of these 10 that we're looking at here are dealing with Scripture in different ways. So you got 10 different ways you're looking at the chapter of Scripture. And then the chapter of Scripture comes in the overall context of the totality of what it is that we confess as Christians and Reformed Christians. And then, of course, you have the fifth is the level of individual words. Each word means something. I do not believe that it's inspired or infallible in the sense that the Bible is. Nevertheless, I believe it's good and helpful. So we could quibble about some of the words and so on. And then there's actually a sixth layer here that I just want to bring your attention to, which is undergirding it, which is all of the biblical, historical, theological, and philosophical things that went into the Westminster Divines, first of all, and then the few Reformed Baptists that kind of edited that and took that to our Confession of Faith. These are all those things that they were thinking about that caused them to write this thing in the first place. Okay? So those are underneath. And, you know, that kind of gets in some ways to the end. If you want to try and understand an intent of what something is saying, you know, you might read it one way in a modern context and you might find that their intent in what they wrote was different. And it had a different meaning than what you're giving it. And the way that you learn that is by understanding those things, the history of it, the theology of it that they were talking about that day, the philosophy of it sometimes. We'll see that come out in chapter 2 especially. And then obviously you've got the biblical proof text. And let's remember that in each chapter you've got these numbers. And those numbers are pointing you to a biblical text that's below. What did we call it last week? What are these texts called?
Proof text.
Proof text. So proof texts can be used good and they can be used bad. Remember I gave you Judas hung himself, go and do likewise. I said that last week as a proof text for suicide. Probably not very biblically sound. Okay, so hopefully the proof texts in the confession are good and they're not bad. But I do think that there are some of them I scratch my head and I go, I don't even have any idea how that supports what you're saying. And sometimes I go, that's saying the opposite of what you think it's saying. But most of the time I go, yeah, I agree with that. That's fine. So what we'll be doing is I'm going to try and just break down how we're looking at the confession. And I actually need to call up the confession because I think I shut it down last time. So hold on a second. So what I want us to be doing is we'll probably read through paragraphs and then I'll talk about the paragraph and we'll kind of discuss it. And then I'll leave it up to you guys. If you have, like you're looking at a proof text and you go, explain this to me or help me think through why would they put that there. And sometimes I'll be able to help you and sometimes I'll be like as baffled as you are probably. But hopefully not very often. Okay. So let us read. Well, I think that's good enough for an introduction to it. So anybody have any questions about just those beginnings? Hopefully that's pretty self-explanatory. So let us turn to paragraph 1 and I'll read it. Then I'll make some comments on it. And then you guys can feel free to ask questions. So it says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary to salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. So we've read it. And my guess is your very first thought is, wow, that is an awful lot of stuff in one little paragraph. So we're going to break it down. So, taking to your notes. First of all, I want you to be aware that, and I probably am not going to do this a whole lot, but in a couple of places it's going to be interesting. If you can get your hands on, and you can if you have the internet, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the thing called the Savoy Declaration. I talked about those last week. The Westminster Confession is the parent document to the London Baptist Confession. Basically, our confession is 80-85% exactly the same as the Westminster Confession. But it's also very, very similar to the Savoy, because what they had is they had both of those on the table, and they were looking at them side by side, and they said, what do we want to keep in the London Baptist Confession? What do we want to keep from this one? What do we want to keep from that one? A lot of times those two are already paralleling each other exactly. So those will kind of help us see in certain places, why would they not put something in, or why would they add something that wasn't there? So almost everything in this paragraph is exactly identical to the beginning of the Savoy and the Westminster Confession, except for the very first part, which is unique to our confession of faith. And that is this part. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. They added that. That's not in the Westminster Confession. Okay, so I want us to just kind of go back and look at this sentence. So I've outlined it for you in a way that I find helpful. The Holy Scripture, that's what we're dealing with. That's the content of the sentence. And it gives three things that it is. It is sufficient. Okay? These three things are equal, which is why I put them vertically like that. It's sufficient, it is certain, and it is infallible. Now, somebody give me a definition of sufficient. Okay, I would say maybe that's close. It doesn't need anything more to it, right? So I mean, those are basically the same way of saying it. What does certain mean? If I say if it's uncertain, what do I mean?
Or it could be some error.
It could be, well, I would say more like this. It's kind of cloudy. It's unclear.
If it's certain, it's absolute.
Okay. So what this is saying is that it's absolutely clear, is the way I would put that. Okay? And then the third is that it's infallible, which means that it's not capable of being mistaken. So those are the three things. Now it calls it a rule. That's the next word. Sufficient, certain, infallible rule. What is a rule? So a rule is a criteria, a test, a canon, a judge, or a standard. Okay. Now, the important part is that it defines what those three words are in the context of. It is the rule of all saving faith, knowledge, faith, and obedience. So it's sufficient to give you all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It is certain to give you all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It is infallible in telling you all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, the rest of the chapter is going to flesh this out. And I think that what this is it's a good organizing first way of talking about the rest of the chapter. They're not doing anything that Westminster would have denied. In fact, these things are all laid out later in this chapter. What they're doing is they're putting it up front and making it very clear, essentially, what the rest of the chapter is going to be about. So I find it interesting that this is something that they added that was not found originally. That shows that these guys are thinking as Reformed Baptists. They're not just parroting. They're thinking about what it is that they're doing. And I'm actually going to make, probably throughout this class, there's a big split in the way that Reformed Baptists think about confessionalism. There are those who are so taken with the 1689 confession that I've actually been told that it is inerrant. To my face, somebody said this to me. And men treat it as if it is the scripture itself, which is ironic given what we're going to see as we go through this chapter. Okay. And there are people who say that any kind of updating or creating of new confessions today is something that is should be abhorred. We should hate that. Well, I don't understand this because, first of all, I have a 4-volume set of Reformed confessions. It's this long. In fact, it might even be in our library. You might be able to look at them. I've given it to the library because I haven't logged us. It's got like 400 confessions of faith in it. It's not like these guys were, they said, well, one is all we need. No. They recognized that, yes, there's one faith for all times. And in most of what they're talking about, it's the same. But there are some times where there are disagreements on like baptism and church government. That's the reason why our confession exists. They changed 15% of it because they disagreed on that. There's also things that were taking place in their day and age that they needed to address on ethically. Okay? Dealing with kings and queens. How do we teach our people to deal with that? Well, you know what? We don't really have a lot of care about that in the United States of America because we ain't under royalty. But maybe we have some things in our day and age that need to be confessed that aren't being confessed because they weren't an issue back then. Let's take the issue of abortion as a good example. You're not going to find abortion in the confession of faith. Why not? Because they didn't legalize it and it was completely underground when they were doing it and it's not something that they needed to worry about.
LGBT.
Yeah, those kinds of things. So I think that it would be a wonderful thing if the churches got together. And I don't think this is an individual thing. It never should be. It should be the churches doing it. But to address some of the issues that take place in our own day and continue to say, look, we're in the same line, the same tradition, but we're capable of thinking for ourselves and also capable of holding to the same faith that our fathers did while also being relevant to the day that we live in. So anyway, why did I go off on that? I don't remember. So the scripture is giving you the context, or the first paragraph sentence is giving you the context for the rest of the paragraph. And I'm going to make a big deal of this, so you might want to keep going back to this outline as we go through it. Okay? So I do want to focus on the knowledge, the faith, and obedience for a moment. Saving knowledge is what we need to know God. It's saving knowledge. It's not saying, we are not confessing that the Bible tells us about everything in the world. And I made this point from the pulpit, a hobby horse. The Bible's not a diet book. It's not a science book. It's not a cookbook. It's not an auto mechanic book. Okay? It is a book on how you are saved. And it gives you that knowledge for that. Second of all, it's for how you have faith, saving faith. That is how we convert to God. And for example, we have an entire chapter dedicated to that in the confession, chapter 14. And then third of all, for obedience. That is, the Bible tells you everything you need to know on how to please God with your life and be sanctified. Tells you everything you need to know. There's nothing more you need. It's sufficient for that. You don't need somebody to come along and add to that. As we'll see later, you don't need traditions of men. You don't need your own personal opinions and your own private visions and prophecies to tell you that. You don't need heretical books to tell you that. Everything that you need to know for these things is in the Bible. That's what we're confessing.
What about preachers, teachers.
Yeah, that's addressed a little bit later on in chapter or paragraph 9 or 10. So we'll come to that. Okay, questions about that? So that's just the first sentence. And we won't be doing this detailed with all the sentences, but this first sentence is hugely important to the rest of the document. Robert?
I do want to do a comment because I did hear that the reason that this was added compared to the Westminster and Savoy Declaration was because this was written actually during the Quaker movement. And the Quaker movement were actually getting all these outside revelations, leading them to deny the Trinity. He had all these private visions.
Sure.
And everything, and that's why they actually added an in there to further clarify this clause.
So I could see that. The problem is that it's already stated in the rest of the chapter. So they didn't need to do that. It's already there. So to me, I think I do believe that it's for clarification, absolutely. It just seems to me like it's a good thesis statement to put at the beginning of your paper. You know what I mean?
I do like that thesis statement.
It's a great thesis statement. It is really good. Yeah, Albert?
The video that you requested that we watch, I thought was very profound. Where Sidra is taking off of the ages of six different people. That would change there would be an updating of what they're talking about. There are some changes that the Masoretes apparently made according to that video, which dropped off several centuries, which would make a big difference.
Totally agree.
What would you say to someone who denies sola scriptura, like a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox, who says it's not sufficient because we need the creeds, like the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian definition, in order to not fall into heresies about our doctrine of God or our doctrine of the Incarnation?
So I would say that, first of all, I would say that the creeds are scripture. They're not extra biblical. Like, they're literally coming from the Bible. So why do I need something that is already in the Bible in order to tell me what's in the Bible? Now, another thing we're going to see is that believing sola scriptura is not a denial of the helpfulness of tradition and education and the church fathers and all this stuff in interpreting the scripture. But I would say, with regard especially to the creeds, that is scripture. You know, when I confess that he's born of a virgin, it's not like they're making that up. All I have to do is go and read Matthew chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 7. Like, it's not telling me anything new.
Yeah. And I follow that line of reasoning, but there's also, there's a difference between adiaphora things. Like things
that are indifferent, right? Sure.
But, and then there's something we can't deny, which would be the Nicene definition of the Trinity.
Sure.
So, and that isn't technically in Scripture.
Oh, I would disagree. I mean, it's not explicitly in Scripture, but I would say it is definitely implicitly in Scripture.
Okay.
So you have to make a distinction there. I also would say that in our confession, the creeds are in our confession. They're just not written out as the Nicene Creed. They're pieces of them are put in different parts of the confession to, you know, where they belong, according to the larger confession.
Well, plus Athanasius didn't argue, oh, the Trinity is correct because of this document, the Nicene Creed. He argued for the Trinity from the Scriptures.
From the Scripture, right.
Multiple Arian councils, hundreds of years, making all of these councils saying, oh, hey, this is our document here showing that Jesus was not God for us.
So are you saying that Athanasius believed in sola scriptura? No, say it isn't so. Okay, so let's continue on with the rest of this paragraph. So first thing is that it deals with the necessity of Scripture. And we can break this into natural revelation. That should be a 1. I don't know what's going on with that number. Or maybe it should be 2. I have to look and see. My numbers might be wrong. But it's dealing with natural revelation first. Okay, what is natural revelation? Things you can know about God through creation. Okay? Says it gives 2 types of them. You have first the light of nature, and second, the works of creation and providence. So you go into the mountains and you look around and you feel like you're in a cathedral. Why is that?
Because you are.
Yeah, because God made it. Because it tells you something about who He is. Everybody knows this. That's basically what we're saying. Scripture, Paul says it in Romans 1. Remember, there's proof text for all these things. So if you have a good confession, they'll actually not just give you the reference, but it'll give you the text underneath it as well, so you can look it up. Okay, and then the very idea that God orchestrates the world the way that He does. The way that, you know, things, they just couldn't possibly be like this unless there was a God who was providentially over it. I often think about the size of the moon compared to the sun and how far different they are from one another. And you can have this perfect eclipse. Like, you know what the odds of that are of just happening? Like one in infinite. It's not possible. It's just not possible. But you have these lights to order the day and the night. That, God's providence in putting this whole thing together. And you could make a million of those kinds of examples. Okay? So those are the types of natural revelation. Then it talks about its reality and its trustworthiness. It's real. Natural revelation is real and it's trustworthy. It's not lying to you about who God is. What does natural revelation tell us about God? So the confession gives us three things: His goodness, His wisdom, and His power. We could have added more. Could have kept some of those off, but those are the three that they chose. Nature tells you about God's goodness, how He takes care of things, how He oversees things, how He's a father to the world. It tells you about His wisdom. I mean, nobody could possibly comprehend and think about how He did these things. And then it shows you His power, His brute, unmitigated power to create whatever He wants. And so then it concludes that this leaves us inexcusable before God. This is a really important point. There's no such thing as an atheist, according to the Bible, according to Romans 1. It doesn't exist. Everybody knows God. They just don't know Him in a way that can save them. But they do know Him, and that leaves them inexcusable.
Hence the term on there, there is no God and I hate Him.
There's no God and I hate Him, right? I spend my whole life throwing my fist at something that doesn't exist. Okay, so it leaves them inexcusable. And the way that we'll talk about this in a later chapter is through covenants. And so as Reformed people, one of our unique takes on the Bible is that God works through covenants. And we've made this a big deal in our system of helping people think about the Scripture. And there's a covenant that God makes at the very beginning of creation, with the creation, with the angels, and with men. And the Bible focuses, especially in Genesis, focuses on men. God put men, man and woman, into a covenantal relationship with Himself that every single person is born into. And we call that the covenant of works, usually. You can also call it the covenant of creation, the covenant of life. You read all about those kinds of things. But the point is, you're in a relationship with God already. It's kind of funny to me. Evangelicals say you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what I want to say is, you already have one. It's just not a good one. Okay? What you need to have is a saving personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you have this because God has already put it in your heart, His moral law. He's told you who you are in relation to Him. So do all these things. You're inexcusable because of natural revelation and this natural covenant. But it concludes, it's not sufficient to save you. So nobody wakes up in the middle of the night when they're on the top of, a 14er and they spent the night up there and they look at the stars and they go, isn't it sad that we have to say you have to go to a 14er to look at the stars? I can't even see the stars anymore. And 20 years ago in Colorado in the Front Range, you could still see some stars. You can't see them anymore. They're just gone. But nobody wakes up on the top of a 14er and looks up and goes, Jesus died for my sins. Who's never heard of him, right? You don't do that. All you can know is certain things about God, but you can't know his goodness towards you in Christ unless you're told. So it stops with the natural revelation, at least here, and it moves to supernatural revelation. There are two types of supernatural revelation. There is non-written supernatural revelation. This is what it calls sundry times in diverse manners. What would those be? Well, they would be things like the prophets. God spoke to the prophets. They didn't read the Bible, although I would argue they were actually all reading the Bible and commenting on it. But at some point there was a first, like Moses. Okay, somebody had to write Genesis 1. And he wasn't reading the Bible because it didn't exist. So there's prophets. There's apostles. Apostles with a capital A are people that are literally sent by Jesus Christ. They knew him personally in the flesh while he walked on this earth. There's a movie with Robert Duvall in the late 90s called The Apostle. A really interesting take on kind of the Pentecostal way of thinking about this. And guess what? He's not an apostle. It's not a, it's an interesting movie, but it's not a good movie. Yeah, he's not an apostle, because apostle is somebody who knew Jesus. Like, they had lunch with him. That's not you, okay?
How does that, maybe I'm getting timelines worked up or mixed up, but how does that work with Paul?
He was an apostle. We talked about it today. What happened to him on the Damascus Road?
Yeah,
he literally met Jesus.
Right.
Literally.
Right.
Because Jesus spoke to him personally.
Right.
And then called him to be his apostle and to take the gospel to the Gentiles.
Oh, I can totally see them being like, oh, but we have a personal relationship with Jesus, and therefore we...
So the, right, right, sure, you can do that.
I can totally see them doing that.
I think Peter said the same thing to Paul. And I think this is why there's an 11-year gap between Paul's conversion and his first going on his first missionary journey. Because they're like, prove it, dude. You just killed my brother. You just stoned him to death. And now you're telling me you converted? It took them basically 11 years to prove it. That he wasn't, that it was real.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what he says. Yeah. Yeah. So Paul knew full well who he was, that he was completely unique among the apostles. Timothy, not an apostle. Titus, not an apostle. Why not? The Pope, not an apostle. He's an apostate, but he's not an apostle. Jude, not an apostle, although he was his half-brother. But he wasn't one of the 12 specifically called. I would say Jude was not an apostle. But he was of a unique authority where he knew Jesus and he walked with him. But we don't have any information that Jude went around and he was sent by Christ to go and proclaim to, you know, the nations or whatever. Jude's a unique individual like that.
So would we put the prophet before apostle because the prophets were one who proclaimed something to come, and then the apostles were ones who proclaimed what did come?
Yes, that's a good way of putting it. I would also say a prophet is somebody who talked to Christ pre-incarnate, but did not have the written word, and the apostles are people who knew Christ incarnate. Okay, I like to put it that way just to help people know that it's not just that, well, they were talking about things to come. No, they knew Christ. They met with him in the divine council, Jeremiah says.
So for somebody to claim themselves as a prophet today, are they denying the coming of Christ?
Oh, no, not necessarily. There are prophecies about things to come. There are words that some people would act as if it should be new scripture. But there's also things like, you know what, God told me this is going to happen to you. And then it comes true. And those are kind of things that, what do you do with it? But that's not necessarily saying what you're worried about there.
Dory.
Yeah,
Dory. A similar question to that, I'm thinking about the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR folks. There are men who are claiming that they are apostles. I'm thinking of one, Stovall Weems, who is the pastor of Celebration Church, even said he met Jesus Christ in person, literally.
Yeah.
What do you think about that?
So, I mean, I might take kind of a coward's way out of this, but part of what we're doing when we're talking about apostles is that they're laying the foundation for the church that no one else can lay. And so when Paul tells Timothy to carry on the apostolic traditions, essentially, I mean, he says this to several of the churches. He's not telling them that new apostles are going to come along and change the foundation of the church. So whether or not, you know, my first thought was, well, we're hearing stories like this from the Muslim world all the time, where they're meeting Jesus in their dream, and then they're converted. Right.
Not claiming to be
right. But what's interesting is Ananias saw Jesus in a dream and he talked to him. But guess what? Ananias is never called an apostle by anybody. Because what is an apostle? Somebody who is sent, who met Jesus and was sent. And this is public. It's not private. Paul's conversion was a public experience that was then turned by public, not only on the road, but through Ananias, and then through the actual apostles of Peter and John, who start interacting with the guy. It's all public. Very, very different from, oh, I met Jesus privately, you know, one night when I was dreaming, and he told me that I'm going to be a new apostle. No, that's... Our confession explicitly rejects that kind of stuff.
As you're saying, there was men there that actually saw Paul get kicked off his high horse.
Exactly.
But it didn't say something like they couldn't hear the voices, heard rumbling or something.
And they were terrified, yeah.
But I think it's interesting that even if
they can still all testify.
Is a qualification, even the word, of things that you're going to be taught cannot go against what is already laid down in Scripture.
Right.
And that's
right.
What ends up happening.
Right. Most often. Yeah. No stop.
Because we're going to see it and hear about it.
And especially in these crazy days, I mean, what are these new apostles going to be talking about? Well, I guarantee you that they're all going to be talking about end time sorts of stuff.
Angels or prophets or apostles come down and preach a different gospel. Don't believe it.
Whether an angel of heaven, that's interesting, because an angel and an apostle etymologically are similar in terms of meaning. An angel is a sent one, an apostle is a sent one. So for Paul to say that at the beginning of Galatians, don't even listen to an angel if he tells you. An angel from heaven, he says. Yeah.
I actually sort of have a little bit of personal story of people getting influenced by the NARS. Or as an overall, like, meaning like this one person is like a friend going to this hyper-charismatic church. He's like, oh, hey, I just don't know about apostles, man. We're going on, like, okay, what do you think of Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14? Jesus then appeared to the apostles, to all the apostles, and then last of all me.
Yeah.
And he argued that he appeared to all the apostles, of Paul's indirectly arguing the last apostle.
The last apostle, right?
Yeah, and it pretty much, like, I what they do is, like, you sort of know that they sort of twist the scriptures, and first your response, like, oh. Pretty much then doesn't mean then.
Yeah, yeah.
And like if that type of like sort of emotional reaction, like if you know then the concept that Jesus appeared to X, Y, and Z, you naturally think then is actually explaining a whole list of events, but if you just redefine then, it's like, okay, you might as well redefine it.
Mm-hmm.
And nowhere else in Scripture is clear. And Scripture cannot be clear to teaching any saving faith if they cannot tell us what does then mean. Like, seriously.
Hey, that's exactly what I was going to say. This is the very reason why we have a confession of faith. Because the point is, we're trying to address these very issues that are coming up in the culture. And they've been coming up since the beginning of time. The apostles themselves dealt with these questions. Okay. Super apostles he's talking about. Remember that? So they're not just apostles. They're super apostles. And they're going through the churches making these same kinds of claims.
Here we go. How many apostolic overseers? I had to look this one up again. You know what side I'm looking at. The Yeah, apostolic overseers.
Why do you mean overseers for
apostles? Right. So let's get back on track here. At least we've got, guys, we've got to get out of the first paragraph today. Okay? I'm perfectly willing to spend this time on this paragraph, because this is an important paragraph. It really is. Second kind of supernatural revelation is written. Okay, so one is oral, one is written. Hebrews 1 and 1 and 2 talks about both of these things. Well, at least it talks about the first one. And then obviously, anytime you read about the scripture, that's your written supernatural revelation. So it's reality and importance. What does it do? Well, it declares God's will to the church, it says. It preserves and propagates the truth. That's a good one. It preserves it. So we're just sitting here talking about, what about all these apostles and so on? Well, the scripture itself becoming our final authority is how we answer these people. And if they're going against that, that's not what I believe the Bible says. It's not what I confess.
That's right. That's what I was going to say. Like, Paul literally defines who you should listen to and who you shouldn't. Even to the point of angels, if they come teaching a different doctrine,
mm-hmm.
then run from those.
Mm-hmm.
It's important.
Mm-hmm. So as you're thinking, as you kind of have this conversation going on in the group, I'm sure that your mind will keep going back to things that we saw, have already seen, and it was going to go forward and back. And so that's the way the confession is working, is it's answering questions, new questions will come up, but then you go, well, we just talked about that. And you're going to find, we're only in the first paragraph, we're already kind of doing that in our heads. Yeah. Albert?
Maybe you tell me you talk about it later, but when you're talking about the other thing relative to dropping the century off, several of these people mentioned in the Old Testament. Now the Masoretes that came along a thousand years, they should be, their writing should be suspect. And now the church fathers, who was written before them, where do they change, or do they change anything?
Oh, that's such a broad topic, because every church father is fallible. Every church father is writing about a lot of stuff. And every church father is talking about some true things and some things that they get wrong, just like me, just like you.
And the Textus Receptus for the New Testament, that is the only text we're working from? Or Aleph and Ye, or...
Well, the TR, Textus Receptus, was supposed to be the critical text at the time. Like, the TR was compelled from Erasmus, what he thought was the best text at the time, along with, like, Beza. He was huge on the text, so the TR at the time was supposed to be that critical text.
Yeah, I'm gonna table that one, because we will come to that when we talk about translating the scripture. That will be, we can deal directly with that at that point. Chapter, paragraph 9 or 10. Okay, let's keep going here. So the reality importance of supernatural revelation, the third point is that it is the establishment and comfort of the church against three things. And I think it's interesting, they don't put it in the order we usually do. We usually say the world, the flesh, and the devil, but that's basically what they talk about. So the scripture, or supernatural revelation, but for us it's the scripture, helps us and comforts us. That's a very pastoral way of putting it, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you can see I have a little chart there that these forms of revelation come progressively. Everybody's born under natural general revelation. So everybody has that. Certain people have personal revelation. And everybody who wrote a book of the Bible had that. I've never had that. Okay? I can say God hasn't been in my life inspiring me, but I've never had personal revelation. It hasn't happened. And then we have written revelation. Everybody who's a Christian who's come to faith in Christ has written revelation, which itself contains personal revelation and natural revelation. So it is sufficient, because it has it all. Okay? All right, let's move on to point four, for sake of time. The consequences of the necessity of Scripture. God's will, and we're still in paragraph one, God's will for us is what we're confessing, is wholly committed to us in writing. His will regarding what? Go back to the sentence at the beginning. His will regarding saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Okay? It's not his will of all things, it's his will regarding those things. It is wholly committed to writing. It is sufficient. You don't need anything else for these things. The consequence of necessity of Scripture, it does not negate general revelation as continuing. Again, everybody is born under that. General revelation continues forever. God's always speaking through nature, those things which may be known about him. As Paul says, his invisible qualities and divine attributes. A third thing is that it does not mean that the Scripture only talks about salvation. That would be a mistake to say that. It obviously talks about a whole bunch of other things. But its purpose is not to be... If Daniel has a diet, it is talking about his diet. But its purpose is not then to make you have the Daniel diet. Necessity of Scripture, this kind of gets a little bit to Stas here. It refutes tradition, inner life, and others who would change salvation. So it's not refuting all tradition. Much tradition is good because it's in line with Scripture. But it's refuting whatever tradition or inner life personal experiences people have that would change salvation. This is what Paul's concerned about in almost every letter he's writing in the New Testament, including Timothy. I really do believe when these guys are dealing with the genealogies and myths that they are changing salvation. That's what their purpose is.
Walk the aisle, raise your hand, repeat after me, say a prayer.
Say a prayer and you're good to go. Fire, got the fire insurance. Okay? So we can do the next couple of paragraphs. Really simple. So, I don't know if I need to do I need to read this to you? Maybe we do. We should all see if we can read the books of the Bible in order. But here's paragraph two. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. Of the Old Testament, 39 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Of the New Testament, you got the 27, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts of the Apostles, Paul's epistles to Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, the epistle of the Hebrews, the epistle of James, the 1st and 2nd epistles of Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd epistles of John, epistle of Judah, and Revelation, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. We'll stop there and go back to your notes. So, two things in this paragraph. The Scripture is defined extensively, that is, it defines its size. How does it do that? It lists 66 books for you. Second of all, it's defined intensively. That's not its size, rather it simply says Scripture is inspired or God-breathed. So it's defining Scripture. It's telling you what it is. It's telling you what it's composed of and what its kind of metaphysical category is. It's inspired by God. And then the third one is it's defined exclusively in paragraph three. In other words, it does not include the Apocrypha. So let's go back and read paragraph three. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. All right, so let's talk about this a little bit, because that's all the notes I have for these two paragraphs. First of all, how do we say this? During the time that they were dealing with this as Protestants, Rome, I don't know that Rome had officially done this until Trent, which would have been after, but they certainly were using the Apocrypha. So what you find is, when you go to the Old Testament Greek Septuagint, you find that they translated the Apocrypha along with the other 39 books that are mentioned here. So there's like 13 books of the Apocrypha. These are like Judith and Maccabees and what else? One of the Baruchs, I think. Sirach. Those kinds of things. Books like 1 Enoch are not in the Apocrypha. It's a different kind of a book. They call those pseudepigrapha. So you have Rome, who's certainly dealing with the Apocrypha. It's been translated by the Septuagint. However, the Septuagint itself separates the Apocrypha, even though it's translated, and puts them all at the end, basically saying that these are kind of deuterocanonical. They're kind of second canon. They're important, but they're not necessarily Scripture. When you go to what we know of that the Jews were using as inspired Scripture, it was these 39 books. They weren't using Enoch as Scripture. We have no evidence that they did that. They weren't using Sirach as Scripture. We have no evidence that they did that. We have evidence that they used those books. Okay? So they weren't using the Apocrypha as Scripture. Now, Rome came along, and in my mind, it's basically a reaction. Basically, whatever the Protestants did, we're going to do the opposite. So if the Protestants say the Apocrypha is not in the Scripture, we're going to have a whole council, and we're going to say, yes, it is. Because we hate you guys, just as bad as you hate us. That's what I think happened. Now, I want to make a comment about the Apocrypha. Have anybody in here read the Apocrypha? Raise your hand if you've read it. Some of it? You know what? Read it. Seriously. It's really good stuff. It's stuff written in the intertestamental time. Martin Luther says it's very good and edifying and helpful for the church because it fills in gaps about history and those kinds of things. Shows you wisdom. It shows you all kinds of things. What does it? I love the way it ends this. It's not under the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life, but it is to be made use of like other human writings. And what I was always told is these are satanic books because Rome has them in their Bible and we don't. So nobody should ever read these books. Like they're secret books or something. Of course, what does that make people want to do? And then they don't have any kind of good instruction on how to think about it. And I've had people that will go, I can't read this because it's got chapter and verse in it. That means that people think it's the Bible. Oh, goodness, you can go read Homer. It's got chapter and verse in it, too. Doesn't mean it's the Bible. It just means somebody was trying to figure out a way to easily cite something in that book. Okay? Yeah, that's the way people think. I don't understand the logic of it. If you're willing to read John MacArthur, why wouldn't you be willing to read Sirach? You're not treating John MacArthur as if what he says is the Bible, so you don't need to do that with Sirach.
Well, they went as far as going and saying any extra biblical writing is wrong to use that, and that is then like. Like
right. I would kind of want to say, can you put that down in writing for me? There is no reason to believe, honestly, honest to goodness, I've read all these books. There's no reason to believe that the people who wrote the Apocrypha were not believers in the Word of God. There's no reason to believe it. These are not satanic books, I'm telling you. I've read them many times. It just means they're not inspired by God, and we don't need them for saving faith, knowledge, and obedience.
Getting willful ignorance and things, that makes makes your defense of whatever weaker versus knowing both sides.
Yeah.
Such things. Example I had on there was there's a thrift shop I've been reading, and I went through there one day, and they actually had a copy of Mein Kampf in a case. And all everyone could talk about is that it's horrible that's in there. They should be taken out and burned.
Mm-hmm.
And they looked at me like I was a devil, and I said, you know, actually, that would be worth reading.
Uh-huh.
Why? Well, now I know what a madman sounds like, so when we get certain people talking on it, certain news stations here, it's like, I've heard that before.
Right, I read Mein Kampf. I know what they're
saying. I know what these guys are saying. They're the same damn spiel as those guys there. So to understand the psychology and basically to understand, you know, the dirty pool going on, it's worth reading.
I would not put the Apocrypha in the same category as Mein Kampf. But,
but I'm just saying,
so people don't get the wrong idea.
People that are like, yeah, no, I can't do that. I can't look at that just because. Or it's like, you know, I can't, you know, look at this because they mentioned, you know, it's like, I can't watch a movie because it has a witch in it or something.
Right,
like that.
Right.
Or this or that. And it's like, well, that's legalism too. One, you're trying to gain all these favors by your own effort. And you're just being willfully ignorant and screwing it all up, by the way.
I will say this, that I just kind of bring up a point. I forget which two doctrines they are. Certainly indulgences. And I think the indulgences in purgatory are two of the doctrines that Rome went to the Apocrypha to prove. Okay, well, if you're in the 16th century and you're a Martin Luther and you're a Protestant and you're seeing the abuses and what this has done to salvation, that's going to make you go much more strongly say, no, this is not God's word. And yet, even in that context, those guys never said, this is of the devil. They said, read it, but don't, but read it with your eyes wide open. You know what I mean? Know what you're doing. So we're going to stop here because we're over, and we will go and I think we'll finish this paragraph or this chapter next week.
Right? I did want to say one last.